Well, good evening. Instead of continuing with our studies in Job tonight, I have a few questions that came up, two of which are ask the pastor questions in the official sense. They were placed in the box in the foyer out there. And one's a question that came to me after this past Lord's Day's Sunday school regarding the eating of blood. So let me just cover these tonight, and of course we're going to open the floor for any questions you might have afterwards. But these are really good questions, and so I thought I'd take a break from our studies in Job. As I normally do when we get questions, I want to get those answers out as soon as possible. I know that in some cases they're really burning questions, and so let's go ahead and address those even now. Let's look at the first question first. It reads this. Based on discussions with friends, it's understood that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, but where did man get the idea of Sheol / the pit as mentioned in Job? Now, in order to answer this question, I would initially respond with another question, which is, where did we get the idea that Job is the oldest book in the Bible? It's a good question, and we covered a little bit of this in my introduction to our studies in Job, but if you weren't here for that or need a refresher as well as some other information on that, let me just lead off with this as our presuppositional starting point. There are actually several important clues which point to a very early date for the writing of Job. I'm not going to give you all of those clues. Let me just give you a few of the clues, or a couple of the clues, that I find most convincing and most important in this particular argument. First of all, we need to look at the linguistic and literary evidence in the book itself. Now, this is arguably done best when we examine the Hebrew, but since none of us are Hebrew scholars, we have to rely on the expert testimony of others who are Hebrew scholars and have examined the book of Job in its original language. The questions we need to ask are these styles that the book of Job is written in contemporary with the other Old Testament writings, or might they perhaps predate the other Old Testament writings? Interestingly, there are many archaic Hebraisms that appear in the book of Job that don't appear anywhere else. And this is one of the reasons scholars tend to give it a much earlier date than many of the things that we find in our Old Testaments. Remember, it was Moses who is credited with writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but that doesn't mean that they're the first five books chronologically. They don't appear in the order in which they were written. In fact, Moses likely wrote these things much later than the book of Job was written, and so this is where we get the idea that the book of Job probably is quite ancient in its original form. In fact, many people believe that this was the writing style is more common among the Canaanites during the pre-Exodus time. And so it's quite possible that the book of Job was written at a time before the Exodus was even a thing. Secondly, the absence of very well-known religious sites and rituals is very telling as to the book's age. There's no mention of the tabernacle. There's no mention of the temple, no mention of Abraham or the covenant established through him. And there's no mention of any of the Mosaic laws by which the Israelites were governed. And that's also very telling. This at least tells us that it probably predates the Exodus itself, certainly the wilderness wanderings, the erection of the tabernacle, later on the temple, and so on and so forth. But the fact that Abraham himself is not mentioned places this at an especially early date. Some scholars even believe that Job might have been a contemporary of Abraham. Or if not Abraham, maybe Isaac, maybe Jacob, sometime in that particular time frame. So if Job was contemporaneous with the patriarchs themselves, this would also explain why it seems to predate many of the things written in the Pentateuch even. Remember, Moses' record is not a complete history of everything that happened from the time God began his creative work until the time of Moses. He simply hits the high points along the way as God inspired him to write his accounts of all of those things. Now, that being said, we need to remember that while the contents of the book of Job are reflective of a very early period, it's quite possible that it was compiled and preserved in its present form many centuries later. When we were going through the introduction of the book, I pointed out that there are some who believe that the ancient account of Job, written in prosaic form, at least the first part of it, half of it's written in prose, the other half is written in poetic form. But there are many who believe that the book of Job was actually given to Solomon by the Queen of Sheba, who herself received it from somebody who had traveled in and around the area of Mesopotamia. So it's quite possible, again, that the book of Job is based on an account that is much older than it appears. But since it was given to Solomon, perhaps, some people have suggested that maybe even Moses himself wrote the book of Job. There are a lot of similarities between the book of Job and the writings of both Solomon and Moses. But given that this is an account that was handed down in the way it was, it's quite possible that the compiler or the editor of the book of Job included mentions of certain things that were known at the time of the editing, although they might not have appeared in the original draft or copy of this account of Job. Now, why do I say that? How can I say that without fear of suggesting that the book was tampered with? Well, that's simple. Every book that's now preserved in our canon of Scripture has been preserved by God Himself. And not only that, every book that we have in the Old and New Testaments was superintended by the Spirit of God, who inspired the people who either wrote it or edited it or whatever they did with it. And so it's obvious that the truths contained in the book of Job are things that God wanted us to know about Him, about suffering, about the life of this man named Job, a man who Jesus Himself would refer back to, which kind of credits his being a real human being who lived at a real time and suffered in just the way as he's described as suffering. But there are all kinds of things that point to both the ancient nature of the book of Job as well as explain why certain things that maybe shouldn't appear there appear there. Now, here's the other thing, though. This leaves the question, still, of how the author, whoever he was, learned of things like Sheol or the pit. Those things are synonymous, by the way. It's, you know, the Sheol is the pit. As you remember, Sheol was compartmentalized. There was one side of Sheol or one part, compartment of Sheol that was called Abraham's bosom. There was a great gulf that separated Abraham's bosom from the place where the rich man was. Remember, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is on the other side begging for Lazarus to just touch his finger into the water and touch his lips, or at least go out and warn his brothers not to come to that place. And so the whole place, though, is known as Sheol, the abode of the dead. And this is a place where people went during the time frame before Christ could achieve his final victory over sin and death. Remember when Christ was buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, even in our Apostles' Creed, it said that he descended into heaven, right? And there it's believed that he proclaimed victory to the captives there, and he led captive those who were trapped there and led them to glory. Now, I don't know how all that works out, but this is what we're led to believe from the majority of the Old Testament writings about that particular place. So where did they learn about this? Well, here's the thing. There's no real reason to believe that if Job was a contemporary of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, that he wouldn't have known the same things that were revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham knew about Sheol. Abraham was among the first monotheists who ever inhabited planet Earth. Some speculation has been made regarding Terah, his father, and maybe Terah had first heard of this one true God and introduced him to Abraham. We don't know about that, but we do know that Abraham was likely the very first full-fledged monotheist, at least in the era that's described as being his time on earth. Now, could God have revealed to Job the same way he revealed to Abraham all of these things? Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember, back then, God, as we learn in Hebrews, God revealed himself to men in various visions and dreams via direct divine communication. Could he have done the same with Job? Most certainly, especially since Job enjoys the distinction of being the most righteous man God ever knew. So, you know, one might expect that just as Abraham was given the gift of faith by God to believe that God would provide a ram in the form of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, it's not unreasonable to believe that Job and his companions had also been made aware of the same truths. And so, whether or not Job is the oldest book in the Bible really has no bearing on that, because God is God, and God is pleased to reveal certain truths to whomever he will reveal them to. One thing is certain. Whenever Job lived, whoever were his contemporaries, Job understood the doctrines of Sheol, the pit, heaven, hell, redemption, right? He knew his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. How? We don't know. We're just not told. And so, again, I think that's about as good as we're going to get in terms of understanding how Job knew what Job knew and how it might have been relayed to him. The simple answer is we're just not told how he knew. The best answer is he knew, however that happened. So, on to question number two. Question number two is this. How could Adam be... Well, let me just stop there. Any questions about that? I don't want to get bogged down at the end and people are like, yeah, go back to something you said in the first part of that. I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning. So anybody have any questions about that? Yeah, Irma.
Was it information given to him through?
God. Absolutely. Yeah.
Able to pin it all?
Well, yeah, I mean, we're left to conjecture that it's only a result of God's sovereign superintendence and inspiration. There are things that Job might have known simply by his association with various people during that particular period of time. Of course, there are things that Moses might have learned, you know, from others. But the specificity of Moses' writing, the detail that he goes into regarding the creation and God's revelation of himself and his ability to recall with such accuracy the things that he lived and was able to write about, that can only be attributed to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, who carried him along as he wrote these things. Yeah, Moses would have no communication with Adam. Yeah, Moses came long, long after Adam was gone. So certainly, I mean, he could have learned a lot from just common knowledge of the day, but that would not explain just the depth that we find in the Pentateuch. It had to be. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it had to be. Remember, I mean, as Paul said, the scriptures are the theopneustos, the breathed out word of God. All scripture is breathed out by God. And the fascinating thing is Paul was referring exclusively to the Old Testament. Right? He couldn't have referred to the New Testament because it didn't exist when he wrote that. So, yeah. Yeah, Moses was carried along by God. Yeah, Freddie.
I'm going to ask you a question that's probably based on me reading a little bit of too much of Ken Ham, and also reminding me, you know, about something, you know, that I learned as I grew up. There is some talk about the fact that the behemoth mentioned in chapter 40 could be a dinosaur. So the question is there a possibility that the book is even older than what you say?
Is what?
Is there a possibility that the book is even older than the time period that you mentioned? Or is it just maybe another animal, possibly? Just throwing it out there.
I think it's another animal. I think the behemoth is actually, I think the Leviathan is a crocodile. I think the behemoth is probably a hippo. There's no, you know, people like to romanticize a lot of the Old Testament and they say, no, that's a dinosaur. No, well, it might have been. I don't know. You know, but again, we have to stick with the purpose of the writing is not to validate that there were dinosaurs. You know, I mean, nowhere in the scriptures do we see that somebody got stepped on and squashed by a brontosaurus. I mean, maybe that happened. I don't know. You know, so yeah. At the risk of speculating about such things, I think it's much saner to just say, well, the behemoth is just a really large animal. You know, and the Leviathan is the best description would be a crocodile who has skin like steel and all the descriptors there. I don't think there's a need to Ken Hamize everything, right? As helpful as he tends to be on most things like that, but yeah. Anybody else? Let's move on. Question number two. Question number two is, how could Adam be created perfect if he had the capability to sin? And again, I have to answer a question with a question. Who says Adam was created perfect? That's nowhere in Scripture. Adam was created without sin. But remember, the only perfect being in existence is God Himself. As a matter of fact, God's perfection is among His chief perfections, His chief attributes. He is the perfect one. When Adam was created, along with everything else created on the sixth day, what did God say about it? Did He say, perfect? No, He said that it was very good. Very good's a long way from perfect. Right? I mean, I've done a lot of things very well, but not perfectly. And so God uses the same type of assessment. When He saw what He had created on the sixth day, He said it was very good. The idea that Adam and Eve were perfect actually stems from a fundamental misunderstanding of the difference between sinlessness and perfection. There's a huge difference between being in a state of innocence and being perfect. If you want the shortest and most direct answer to this question, it's very simple. Again, only God is perfect. Bound up in God's perfection are things like His complete self-existence and His utter independence. Only that which is perfect exists in and of itself. Only that which is perfect is dependent on nothing else. That's the definition of perfect, especially as it applies to God. One of the most fundamental things that makes God perfect is that he owes his existence to nothing else. He is the eternal one. He is the self-existent one. He is the one who has no beginning. When he says, for example, I am that I am, he doesn't say I was that I was or I will be that I will be. I simply am, which again connotes his perfection in his eternal self-existence. Adam and Eve, on the other hand, were created by their perfect God to be completely dependent on him for everything. The fact that they were dependent on him means they weren't perfect. Dependency always reflects imperfection by its very nature. If I'm dependent on anything outside of myself, I can't be perfect. I'm not even complete at that point. Dependent creatures are dependent because they lack the resources, whether physical or spiritual, to care for themselves. And as such, we are rendered imperfect creatures. God, on the other hand, has no need for any change in his being. He has no need for his essence to change. He has no need for his attributes to change. His decrees never change. His persons never change, because he and his perfections are one and the same. If God's nature was able to change, think about this. If we were able to enhance God by addition, or if we were able to take away from God anything that makes him who he is, then the moment we do that, if you have to add anything to God, he's not perfect to begin with. The moment you take anything away from God, as if that were possible, it's not. But the moment you take anything away from God, he's no longer perfect. And so since he exists in this self-existent reality, there's not the possibility to add or take anything away from him, and that's what establishes his perfection. It's very important that we understand that. Change, any change, whether for the better or for the worse, proves pre-existing imperfections in the object that requires that change. So, as you all may be aware, Augustine had a Latin phrase, a couple of Latin phrases that he would often use to describe Adam and Eve's state before the fall, as well as after the fall, as well as man's state having been redeemed by the grace of God. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were created, he said, passe peccare, passe non peccare. And that's just a Latin way of saying that it was possible for them to sin, but it was also possible for them to not sin. They were given God's covenant, the covenant of works. God said, you may eat freely of any tree in this garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day you eat thereof, you will die. That's the covenant of works. God said, if you want to live and live forever, then simply obey my command. And they could have done that, ostensibly. They could have. Humanly speaking, they could have. As long as they remained obedient to this simple stipulation of God's covenant with them, they would live forever in the garden and under God's perfect provision and care. In other words, they were able to not sin. But that's only half the equation. They were also entirely able to sin. And that's exactly what they did when they disobeyed God's lone command for them to not eat the forbidden fruit. The fact that Adam and Eve sinned is all the proof we need to demonstrate that they were never perfect. Right? They could sin, and they did. In fact, I'll go a step further in saying that their sin was in fact part of God's sovereign decree. Think about that. I know this is I'm running very close to making God the author of sin. Note very carefully, I'm not saying God is the author of sin. God didn't do the sin. Adam and Eve did. But the fact that they did has to be the result of God's sovereign decree. Otherwise, their sin caught him off guard, and he was forced to react to it. Now, how do we know that's not possible? Well, in Revelation 13:8, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Lamb of God, right, slain from before the foundation of the world. Why is that necessary? Why in the ultimate plan of God, his sovereign decree, did he foreordain in eternity past that Christ would die sacrificially for his children? Because that was also in his plan. Remember, the crucifixion was in God's plan. Remember what Peter said to those on the day of Pentecost? This man that you put to death by unlawful means, God himself appointed that this would happen. This was all according to God's eternal decree. I got one better for you. If we are among the elect of God from before the foundation of the world, that necessitates that Adam and Eve would have plunged the human race into sin. Otherwise, had they never sinned, there would be no original sin for Adam to pass down to his ancestors or his progeny, right? There would be no reason for us to be considered sinners because Adam's sin would not have passed down to us. Romans 5:12 tells us that because of Adam's sin, all of us were plunged into sin. All of us are sinners by nature, not by deed, by nature. Original sin. Adam and Eve were destined to fall like they did because God himself saw that as an integral part of his plan of redemption. In fact, how could God have ever had an eternal plan of redemption if his people wouldn't end up needing redemption? And I know some of you are like, you know, some of you are probably swooning, you know, I don't even know what that means, Pastor. Well, it's okay. It's okay. But just know that when Adam and Eve sinned, they sinned because once they were created, there was always the possibility, not the possibility, the certainty that they would sin. They were created with the propensity to sin. Now, we can say all day long, well, if they had obeyed, then things would be a lot better. Well, I mean, if ifs and buts were horses and nuts, we'd all be at the circus, right? We're not. They didn't obey. They disobeyed. And guess who pays the price for that? Every last person on planet Earth pays the price for that, unless they are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who pays their debt for them. That's the beauty of it all. So again, after the fall, though, Augustine referred to Adam and Eve as non posse, non peccare, which means not able to not sin or only able to sin. This, by the way, is why we have such a seemingly harsh description of the natural man in Romans 3:10 and following. What did sin do to us? What did Adam's sin mean for the entirety of the human race? It rendered us into a position where there's none good, there's none righteous. All of us are on our way to hell without the intervention of Christ. There's nothing but poison under our lips. We long for that which is sinful all the time. Our natural tendency is to sin and only sin. This is why in Isaiah 64:6, even our most seemingly righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags. Why? Because we're sinners, right? All of our righteous deeds without Christ, apart from Christ, are as filthy rags. And what happens when we're saved? Well, at that point, Augustine said, we are restored back to Adam and Eve's original state. As those who have been redeemed, it's possible for us to sin, but it's also possible for us to not sin. Right? Now, anybody here want to be bold and say, well, since I've been redeemed, I'm no longer able to sin? I hope not. Right? I mean, John addressed that, did he not? When he said, you know, if you say that you're without sin, you make God a liar, and oh, by the way, you're a liar yourself. We still sin, but by God's grace, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who can help us and compel us to not sin, to live lives that are holy, to live lives as those consecrated or set apart for God's glory. But again, to answer the question, Adam and Eve were not created as perfect beings. They were simply created as those who could sin, or, again, humanly speaking, had they not sinned, they would have lived forever in the garden. They would still be there. But that's not the way God intended for it to work. If he had, there would have been no cause for his elect. There would have been no cause for Christ to serve as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In fact, God's entire decree would be very simple. You'd probably only have like the first two chapters of Genesis in our Bibles. And we would all be living in the Garden of Eden. Right? So, third question. And this came up after my lesson during Sunday's first service. Most of you recall we were talking about God's sundry laws. I slipped up. Anybody have any questions on that? I've got notes saying ask questions, and I'm not even paying attention to my own notes. Back there in the back in the nosebleed section.
Since we're talking about the fall, in Ecclesiastes 7, 29, where it says that, lo, this I found out, that God made man upright. So Adam had a righteousness that in the fall, that he lost that righteousness, that in regeneration is that righteousness now restored. Because yeah. Knowing that he was created mutable.
Yeah. You know, in fact, what you're speaking of, and I know you know this, but what you're talking about there is the first Adam versus the second Adam. In Adam's fall, any hope that man had of maintaining a righteousness of his own was shattered. He set the pattern. In him we all fell. Because he fell, we all fell. Only, though, as a demonstration of the fact that try as we might, we will never possess a righteousness that would commend us to God himself. Given the fact that Adam was created imperfect, able to sin, again, is a sure indication that God had bigger plans in store, right? Jesus is known as the second Adam because, unlike our being clothed in the self-generated righteousness that Adam might have thought he possessed, we are now clothed in the righteous robes of Christ himself. Christ, the second Adam, came to do what the first Adam could never have done, and that is establish us all in his righteousness and not in righteousness of our own. Again, you have to look at the big picture. Was there the possibility, really, I mean, doctrinally speaking, was there ever a possibility that Adam would not have sinned? No. It's just not possible. Otherwise, you put God on the horns of a really difficult dilemma. Oh, Adam sinned. What do I do now? I guess I need to call in the B team. Jesus, you know, son, come here. You got to go down and fix this. Is that how it happened? No. Christ, the second Adam, was destined from all eternity to serve as your righteousness and mine. This is why throughout the Old Testament, we have various acknowledgments of the redemptive power of Christ. We have God himself being known as Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And again, you have to look at the full orbed picture rather than looking myopically at what might have been, which it couldn't have been, right? It wasn't designed to have been. Well, yeah, if only we had wings and we could fly. We don't, right? Anyway, Ian.
Speaking about God's perfections being perfection being of his chief perfections, Job 4:17-18, I think is excellent here. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error.
Yeah. Yeah, you'd think that if there were any perfect beings in God's creation, it would be the angels. Even the ones who didn't fall, but they're not perfect. In fact, that doesn't mean that they're sinful, right? I mean, they exist in the very presence of God, but they're not perfect. The only perfect being is God himself, right? And remember, a third of the angels fell, which indicates, I mean, they were the same class as the rest of the angels. They fell. How do you explain that? If they're perfect, you can't. You can only assume only God is perfect. And it's only by God's grace, the ones who haven't fallen or will not fall because God keeps them. Same way he keeps us. So, anybody else? Good point, though. The third question I have, again, comes from Sunday morning, the first service. We were talking about God's sundry laws, and especially in Leviticus 19:26, and this is what this question pertains to. God said to the Israelites, "You shall not eat anything with the blood." In defense of the fact that these particular ceremonial or ritual laws are no longer binding on believers today, you'll recall that I mentioned that eating steaks medium rare is not a sin. First things first, let's kill that particular elephant in the room. Number one, I was being tongue-in-cheek. Why? Because medium rare steak doesn't have blood in it. The red stuff that you see in a medium rare steak, and this applies even to a rare steak, is myoglobin. It's not blood. I mean, and you can fight me on this all day long. Just go to Google and look it up, right? It's called myoglobin. It's actually a protein that comes from the muscles. It's not blood at all. In fact, most states have very strict laws that all the blood has to be drained out of the meat that you buy in the supermarket because it contains various pathogens. It can contain harmful chemicals and stuff that you don't want to ingest. And so what you're seeing is called myoglobin. When you get that package of meat or that steak from the grocery store and you know, you turn it up and the red stuff falls out of it, that is myoglobin. And when you cook myoglobin actually is a protein that attaches itself to the oxygen molecules in the muscle. When it's fresh, it's red. When you cook it and it reaches sufficient temperature, then one of the oxygen molecules actually gets peeled off and the myoglobin turns to brown. This is why your steak turns brown when you cook it. And again, fascinating stuff. Look it up if you don't believe me. But that being said, no one's eating blood when they're eating steak. At least not intentionally or ritualistically. Let's get that straight. The young man asking the question, though, wanted to know how we're to square this prohibition with what the Apostle James commanded in Acts 15:20. In fact, just turn to Acts 15. Remember in Acts 15, we have this great Jerusalem council where the apostles from various churches across the land had made an appeal to James on what they should do concerning the problem of the Judaizers. There were certain Judaizers who were making their way into various churches, and they were teaching the people in those churches that we must circumcise every Gentile. Judaizers, as is indicated by their moniker, Judaizers are those who were of the Christian faith. They were Jews who had been redeemed, but it took a long time for them to relinquish their belief in all of these other things. Remember, the Jews by this time have 613 laws that they are beholden to. And they are to view these laws as being binding, sent from God, unassailable, inviolable. Many of them, it took a long time for them to realize the nature of the liberty that they actually had in Christ. And remember, we're not talking about the moral law of God. The moral law contained in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is meant to go on in perpetuity. There's not a single facet of the moral law that is not binding on us today. This is the law that God has written on our hearts. But there's also laws that God didn't write on our hearts. And what are those? Well, we categorize them as God's ceremonial and civil laws. In other words, there were things that were passed down to the Israelites that were to govern their day-to-day behavior. Number one, to show them the futility of trying to keep it all. But more importantly, these laws were intended just for that people to manage their own lives during that particular time frame. Having turned to Acts 15, let's just read what the issue was, beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Again, what law are they talking about? They're talking about the entirety of the law. The civil and ceremonial law, not just the moral law. No one would have argued that we're still beholden to the moral law of God. They were trying to get people, these Gentiles, to believe that now you're a Jew. And now, as a Jew, you have to be beholden to all of these various laws. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Now, that's really important. This is the Lord telling them that there is no longer any difference between Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. There's no difference because you're now all one in Christ. And given that you're all now one in Christ, given that you all now constitute the true Israel of God, God's people, there's no need for these superficial distinctions, even if they're based on the law of Moses, the ceremonial, ritualistic law of Moses, right? Basically, they're telling these Pharisees, no, that's not true. Peter's saying God holds us all in the same category now, not in these distinct categories of Jew and Gentile. He says, "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter's saying, look, we can't keep these 613 commands. That's been demonstrated time and time and time again. Even if we're inclined to obey them, we don't have the ability to obey them. And guess what? We don't have the inclination to obey them either. I mean, who can live according to such stringent standards? Go out online sometime and look up the 613 laws of the Jews, and then come out of reading all 613 of those and ask yourself, who among us could ever keep all of those? And oh, by the way, remind yourself that God's standard is perfect obedience. Right? James 2:10. He who keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point is guilty of it all. And so again, there's that built-in futility. And this is what Peter's saying. Look, you're putting a yoke on these Gentiles that not even we who have been raised as Jews have been able to bear. But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. Peter's saying, look, it's not by the law that we're saved. It's not by our being able to keep the law. Even if we were able to keep it, that wouldn't save us. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened? All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Long story short, in the initial stages of the Christian church, most of the converts were Jewish. It's just a fact. Most of them were Jewish, but before long, many of the Gentiles became redeemed as well. And so you have this situation where you've got churches that began as Jewish institutions being infiltrated by Gentiles. So it's only logical that the Jews would say, wait a minute, if you're going to be part of us, then you need to get on the wagon here and start obeying the laws of Moses, all of them. They were still in their infant stages. They didn't understand that they had been freed. You know, it's only in Acts chapter 10 that Peter himself understands that he can eat whatever he wants to eat because God lowered the sheet down and he said, "Take and eat." And this sheet was filled with all kinds of things that were prohibited in Peter's mind. Peter even argued with the Lord, "Lord, I can't eat those things." And what did the Lord say? "Don't declare unclean what I've declared clean. Eat." And he did. And he learned a valuable lesson that day. These are lessons, though, that the rank and file Jews in these churches had not yet learned. They're still beholden to these legalistic ideas. And this is why the Judaizers among them were so influential, because they were insisting, you must obey every jot and tittle of Mosaic law if you are to be saved. And Peter's like, time out. No, salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not about keeping the law. You know, we were led to believe that, but guess what? It was never about that, as we learn in Hebrews 10:4. It was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sin. So why did they do it? Because, as Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3:23 and following, he said, the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. In fact, go to Galatians 3. Go to Galatians 3. And understand, Paul's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the ceremonial law that is being debated in this council. Galatians 3, let's start at verse 19. Paul says, why the law then? I mean, if we're no longer beholden to it as a means of salvation, why was it ever given? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Who's the seed? Christ himself. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, does God contradict himself by making a law, the ceremonial law, and then having Jesus come and fulfill the entirety of that law? Is that somehow a contradiction in God's plan? He says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For all you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Paul says the ceremonial law was a placeholder. The ceremonial laws that you're so familiar with and you're so paranoid about not breaking, all of those things were designed to, number one, lead us to Christ, but number two, to instill in you this certain sense of futility in trying to keep it all. You can't. And the people of faith understood that they couldn't. And that's what caused them to look forward to Christ. Can you imagine being a person of faith during this administration of the law and thinking to yourself, Lord, this can't be it. Bring the one, bring the mediator who will fulfill all of this in my stead, on my behalf. It's the same faith that looks forward that we look back with, right? At the time of the Jerusalem Council, many of the Jewish believers were still very sensitive to the need to be obedient to all of God's commands, including the command not to eat blood. Eating blood was something that pagans did. That would have included the Gentiles being saved at the time, many of them. And since God had prohibited the practice in his law, it was unthinkable in the Jewish mind that anyone would still be permitted to eat blood. The Judaizers in the churches during this time were not only insisting that every man be circumcised, but that obedience to every bit of God's Mosaic law be mandatory for everyone being added to the church. And as a compromise, James told the apostles who had gathered to get his counsel, he told them that it was his judgment that the Gentiles not be troubled with all of these legalistic requirements being imposed on them by the Judaizers. Only three things were to be avoided by the Gentiles, all of which were intended to protect the consciences of the Jews in their midst. James's judgment is in verses 19 and 20. He says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they are to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, we get the idol part, right? We know very well from Paul's own testimony that it was common among the heathen to ceremonially dedicate food to various idols before eating it. It was just common among the pagans. These ceremonies, though, and this is why I say there's only three, not four restrictions. These ceremonies where they would sacrifice meat to idols and then eat it, they were always accompanied by orgies. And so when we read here, write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication. That's one statement. They were contaminated by the idols and the ritualistic fornication that went along with those ceremonies. Right? And they were to avoid what is strangled and from blood. Now remember, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 8, food sacrificed to idols was not in and of itself bad. Why? Well, let's hear it from Paul himself. 1 Corinthians 8. Just to kind of cut to the chase here, idols aren't real, Paul says, so any food sacrificed to them cannot possibly be tainted in any way. There's no reality there. But if you want to read it from his own pen, or at least his amanuensis's pen, 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 4. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. However, here's the key. Not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now here's the most important part of this verse. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Not just meat sacrificed to idols. I'll never eat any meat again if it means preserving the conscience of the weaker brother. This is what we're talking about. It's obvious that Paul would have understood James's counsel to mean that while he's free to eat anything and everything he wants to eat, he was nonetheless to be sensitive to those whose lack of maturity in Christ would prevent them from doing likewise. And what about James's prohibition against eating what's strangled and from blood? Well, it's the same principle. The Gentiles were known to prepare their meat. They would go out and find an animal, and in the case of most of the animals, they would strangle them and throw them on the barbecue, throw them on the fire. They didn't drain the blood as God required the Jews to do. They would simply strangle the animal and throw them up there, blood and all, let it cook. The blood would cook out, and then they would enjoy the meal. Now, here's the thing. Some of them did this as pagan rituals, but not everybody. It was such a common practice that many of the Jewish Christians continued to do it. Why? Because they hadn't received any prohibition from God to do it that way. And in fact, according to Paul's argument here, food itself, no matter how it's prepared, will neither condemn us nor commend us. Does that make sense? So what are we to conclude about this? Well, we conclude that the only thing James is saying is you Gentiles need to understand that you have certain liberties that your Jewish brethren in the church don't have. He says, here are a few key things that you need to avoid if you're going to live peaceably among your Jewish brethren. They're not at the state where they can understand that they are free to eat blood if you want to eat it. Now, the prohibition is against eating anything for ritualistic purposes or as a means of worshiping false deities. First of all, I don't know anybody who would actually eat blood. Yuck. Right? But, I mean, Brits eat blood sausage, blood pudding. Is that real blood, by the way? I don't even know what that is. Is it? Somebody look that up. But the thing is, here's the capstone of it all. If there are certain things that we cannot eat, what does that mean? Do we lose our salvation? If our salvation or even our right standing before a thrice holy God depends on what we eat and don't eat, what is that? It's a work. It's a work either to be done or a work to be avoided, but nonetheless, it's a work. We're not saved in any shape, form, or fashion, nor are we sanctified, nor are we preserved by the grace of God based on the works that we do. It's just as simple as that. Right? I mean, of course, James could have picked probably, well, we know at least 610 other things that he could have added that the Gentiles needed to be mindful of. But instead, he chose the things that would most easily trip up their Jewish brethren. In the same way that Paul selects meat sacrificed to idols, this was a big thing. Paul says, look, we're free in Christ to eat whatever gets thrown on our plate, but we dare not do that if it's going to violate the conscience of a weaker brother. Just out of love for the weaker brother, we don't do things that cause them to stumble. And so James is simply telling these apostles, look, go back and tell them, just don't do these things. If you want to preserve peace in your church, then you're going to have to cater to these Jews. Forever? No, not forever. I mean, eventually they would come around. Eventually they would understand via the letters that were still to come from the Apostle Paul and Peter and others. You know, they would be able to understand that the subtle nuances in their freedoms now in Christ. But now wasn't the time. Remember how young the church is at this point. We're just now at the point where Gentiles are starting to come into the church. That's really early. And so we don't give the Judaizers a pass on everything, but James says at least sate their consciences in this way. Don't hurt them by using your own liberty to do these things. Another rule of thumb here, another hermeneutical principle. We don't isolate a text, especially in one testament or the other. If the eating of blood was a prohibition intended to be passed down to the Gentiles themselves as one of God's laws, it would be repeated somewhere in the New Testament. It's not. In fact, there's no indication that beyond this council and the aftermath, this was no longer an issue after subsequent generations. It just wasn't an issue. You would expect it to be. Now, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols was obviously still an issue. That's why Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 8. But not this issue. You got to wonder why he wouldn't have included that. It's probably a sure indication that that practice was no longer being either done or frowned upon. So, any questions about that? There he is. Amen.
Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. I mean, of all the things we can quibble about, you know, I mean, I think it's evil that some of you eat Brussels sprouts. I've told you that before. But I'm not going to make it an issue of salvation. Certainly an issue of sanctification, but no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I actually had some Brussels sprouts not long ago that had been like glazed with balsamic vinegar, and they had been cooked to where they're like crisp. Oh, they were delicious. So I retract my previous statements about Brussels sprouts. See? Semper reformanda. We can all reform. Anybody else? Last call. Irma. Irma has something.
13 laws that you said we could look up. Of those 613 originally, is that when they started adding all these other little silly things to it, or is that the ones where you said you couldn't spit because it would leave a burrow? So that 613, is that included in those 600, or did they add to that?
They added to it.
Made it so that it was...
It's not so much they would add to it. They would refine it. Out of their paranoia, lest they offend God, they began refining the existing 613 laws. For example, you shouldn't plow or do any work on the Sabbath. They reasoned that, when a person spits on the ground, the spittle makes a furrow in the ground. That could be considered plowing. So now it's unlawful to spit on the Sabbath because you could be plowing in the process. That sort of thing. Huh? Absolutely. Yeah, that's what the Judaizers were doing. The Judaizers were insisting that Gentile Christians now coming... What they thought was happening was Gentiles were now coming into Judaism. It's not true. Christ had erased the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. What they were coming into is the full-blown fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for his people, the true Israel. That's what they were coming into. The Jews, though, were still insisting, no, we're Israel. You're joining us. It's not true. They were all joining Christ. So, yeah, it's crazy. I mean, that's another entertaining thing. Go and look at all the Shabbat laws that exist among the Orthodox Jews. Whew. I mean, you can't live in a building with a 13th floor. Because, I mean, you have to walk up the stairs. You have to go on the landing of the 13th floor, and that's not good. That's verboten, right? You have to, on the Sabbath, you have to, the night before the Sabbath, you have to cut your toilet paper into little squares and stack them up on the back of the toilet, because tearing is work. Folks, that's bondage. It's just bondage to the highest order. But it's all done out of that sense of paranoia, you know, lest we offend God in any way. They don't realize, because they've been blinded. They don't realize that their very continuance in Christless Judaism is the only affront to the thrice holy God they need to be concerned with. So, it's sad. Okay. I'm done. Thanks for the questions, though.